come and fill in on Wednesday nights. So Larry Orth is a pastor at Calvary E-Free in Rochester, and Larry is one of the first guys I got connected with outside of our church back 7 years ago. And so I appreciate Larry's heart for the Lord and his desire to make known and make people excited about the coming of Christ. And so looking forward to what he has for us tonight. So Larry, it's all yours.
Very good. Well, good to be with you. I have a couple handouts here that I need some help with. So, someone want to pass these out? So tonight, we're just going to talk about this idea of Jesus' any moment return. And I'm calling it seven reasons why Jesus is coming soon. And I think probably most of us, you've heard people say that from the beginning, and actually for a very good reason. You know, you look at the expectation of the first church, the early church. There was this expectation of Jesus coming at any moment. I think of, let's see if I can get this to advance here. There we go. So Jesus talked about this concept that we would call the rapture. And really, it's very simply meaning that Jesus is going to come for his bride and bring her to the place that he's preparing for us. And Jesus said this, actually, in John 14. He said, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again, receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And many people don't understand that this is actually first century Galilean bridegroom language, that when a groom and a bride would get engaged, often it was arranged by the father, and that might be a good thing even today in some ways. I arranged my oldest daughter's marriage, and she's really happy now and has five kids, so it can work. But so they would sign this marriage agreement. They would drink from a cup together, and actually think of the communion process. You know, the communion, they would drink from the cup together, and they would sign the ketubah, or the marriage agreement. And then the words of the groom to his bride were that, "I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So that's directly Galilean bridegroom language. And then often the bride would be preparing. It could be anywhere from 9 months to 2 years. But the groom would be preparing the bridal chamber for his wife. And then he would come at a time, often in the middle of the night, when least expected. He would come with his groomsmen under torchlight procession, and they would snatch her, and it was called the niswayan, the snatching, and they would take her to the father's house, and they would consummate the marriage. And they would be together in this little marriage chamber for 7 days while the people celebrated, at the end of which he would come out and present the bride to the people. And so very similar, when you see a lot of parallels to Jesus' promise to us that we are called the bride. We see these words a lot in the New Testament, and actually that's the reason I did the white handout there. The white handout is just simply both front and back. It's some of the prominent ones. People sometimes say, "Well, you're kind of making this doctrine up, or it's not that popular." And actually, if you look at the New Testament and just let it speak for itself, it's all over the New Testament. James said, "The judge is standing right at the door. We're waiting for the coming of the Lord." And, you know, Paul, he said that we are citizens of heaven from which we eagerly wait for the Savior. the Lord Jesus, who's going to transform the body of this humble state into conformity with the power of his glory, by the power that he has to subject all things to himself. And actually, this passage here, 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, "This we say to you by the word of the Lord." He's actually referring back to John 14. If you ever do a parallel, if I had a lot of time here, we could do that. But look at a parallel with these two passages, John 14, 2 and 3, and you put it right next to the Thessalonians letter, and you'll actually see like 6 or 7 complete parallels. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up. That's where we get the word rapture. And so sometimes people say the word rapture isn't in the New Testament. Well, it is in the Latin version. Raptus is the word caught up. So you could say if you don't like the word rapture, just use the word caught up, because that's the same exact meaning. Harpazo is the Greek word for it. It means to snatch and carry away by force. We'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And then he says, we'll always be with the Lord. Therefore, we comfort one another with these words. Notice there's no judgment expected in this. And so in the little scenario that I'm showing you here, it's very similar to that up there. And I just really want you, too, to feel free to ask questions. I'm very, very casual. I actually forgot the only notes that I had. So this is really your time. So if you have any questions along the way, don't hesitate to. This has been a favorite topic of mine, in part because when I was searching out Christianity as a skeptic when I was at the University of Wisconsin, the thing that was most convincing to me of the veracity, the truthfulness of Christianity was this idea of prophecy, that God alone is the only one who could weave into his word, actually 27% of the whole Bible, 27% is interwoven with pre-recorded, I like to call it pre-recorded history. And God, in Isaiah 40 to 49, he challenges the false gods of the day. He says, you know, Tell me the future if you're gods, and then he jokes about them being like a stick that you cut in half, you burn half of it in the fireplace, and then you make the other half into a little figure, and you bow down like God's saying, "I made the universe. I tell you history in advance. I cause it to come to pass, even using the free agency of people and demons to a degree that he allows that type of freedom." All for the purposes of the perfect counsel of his own will. So when you look at the preparation there, that's something that I think a lot of people don't think about. When we think about the end of the world or as we know it, or the end of time, what will follow our departure or the rapture is this 7-year period of tribulation or wrath. And sometimes you'll see various groups that put the church inside of that period. And some of the questions or the concerns that I would have when we try to do that, probably the biggest one is that he couldn't come at any moment. If he has to come, he has to wait till that midpoint. You're going to see toward the end that a lot of stuff happens before the midpoint. That means he couldn't come today. If he can't come till the end of the tribulation period, you know, because it's a post—they call it a post-tribulation rapture—that means that all kinds, is basically a crescendo of seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments that have to occur before he could come, and therefore, you could actually calculate the day of his second coming by when he signs Daniel 9:27. The Antichrist is going to sign a 7-year covenant. And that really is technically the trigger. It's not the rapture that's the trigger. A lot of times people get this mixed up. There's definitely a time period between the rapture and the beginning of that 70th week. We don't know if it's days, weeks, months. Some scholars would say even possibly a few years, but I think it'll be much shorter than that, more like days or weeks. So let me just stop there. Any questions, thoughts, concerns, pushback? Honestly, I don't mind that at all. Yes. Okay, yeah, if the rapture would be at the end, if it's synonymous with Jesus' return, then you could actually calculate it, because we know that's a 7-year period from that first arrow pointing up on the left. That's technically what starts the tribulation. It's when the Antichrist signs a 7-year peace treaty with Israel. So he signs a covenant with Israel at the midpoint, at the 3.5-year point. Jesus talked about that in Matthew 24:15, when he said, when you see the abomination that causes desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, then let the reader beware. So a lot, there are several markers of that middle one. And then, of course, the end there is when Jesus returns to the earth to set up his kingdom. So we can't calculate the rapture date. But if it's a post-tribulation rapture, you could calculate it from the beginning of the signing of the covenant. So, great question. Yes?
So after the rapture, before the tribulation,
you say there's no preparation? Yeah. So there are a lot of things, and I think one of the reasons why I put this talk together, and why I think the 7 reasons here, is that there's a lot of stuff that has to happen inside of that 7-year period. So a lot of things have to be set up for that. You have to have at least the underpinnings of a global government, for example. It would be very hard to pull a global government together in a moment. But what you're finding right now is a strong push by many, many of the world's leaders. I'll show you some evidence for that later. For global governance. And it sounds reasonable from a kind of a human, practical, like life under the sun type perspective. Like, how are we going to solve the world's problems? How are we going to solve inequities and injustices? How are we going to solve climate change? All these kinds of things, they would say global government is the solution to all those things. So it makes sense, humanly speaking. The problem is if you don't have Jesus running the government, you know what it will be like, and actually it's described a lot in Scripture. So when you think of a wedding, this is my daughter, who I'm going to be seeing tomorrow. She lives in L.A., her and her husband, Sam. He's at the Master's Seminary in L.A. area. And this was their wedding 2 years ago. Or a year and a half. What kinds of things have to happen before this date? A lot of things, right? They have to meet. They have to fall in love, or their parents have to appoint them for each other. Say, you'll learn to love them later, you know. You set the date, the venue, the pastor, you get your license, right? All kinds of those things. So really, in the same way as our wedding, we are the bride, Jesus is the groom. So in that same way, things have to happen before the wedding day. And so Jesus has really given his bride a long time to prepare for his arrival. So it shouldn't surprise us when we think of the preparation period. And I think a lot of times people don't think about that preparation aspect, which is actually very important. For me, that's really, I'd say in the last 10 years of study, as I've watched especially the global world system come into place. I mean, now, just for example, March 9th, President Biden signed an executive order for a digital dollar. And actually, we'll see a video on that if everything works. We'll see that in a moment. So there are a lot of these kinds of things that are pushing, and this is being pushed by all kinds of global leaders. So we'll talk about that in a moment. So here are some of the reasons why I think Jesus is coming. It's probably sooner than most people think. But one is that Israel's regathered. It's hard to sign a covenant with between the Antichrist and Israel if Israel doesn't exist as a nation. So Israel has to reemerge as a nation. And so Isaiah 66:8 says, who in the world could believe it? Who's seen such things? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be given birth all at once? And so basically, that's what happened. Here, it's very interesting. We are so excited and so full of gratitude that we get to be the bride of Jesus. We get to be part of the new covenant. But a lot of people don't understand that the new covenant, its original context, Jeremiah 31, who is that? Who is that promised to? Someone read that aloud for all of us. God actually gives that covenant, and then we read later, Romans 9 through 11, especially 11, where it says that we've been grafted into this covenant. This covenant actually is with Israel and Judah, right? It's with the whole nation, and we're grafted in, and God actually promises it to the extent that he says, look up at the stars of the sky, the sun, the moon, if that fixed order of nature departs, then I'll throw Israel out. And yet we have a lot of people who would say that God is done with Israel and that they've been replaced by the church fully and finally. If this fixed order departs, then the sons of Israel, the descendants, will also cease to be a nation before me forever. If the heavens above can be measured, the foundations of the earth be searched out below, then I will reject all the descendants of Israel for everything they've done. They did a lot of naughty stuff. And even despite that, God did not fully reject them. So we look at the world today, and actually, if we had a lot of time, it would be fun to show you, but you can see videos out there that have all of the world's leaders using the word peace and safety, peace and security. I mean, right now, between COVID, between wars, this is just a growing crescendo, and I'm not even talking about just the last few years. It's a growing crescendo for the last few decades. Like, the whole world sees this insecurity, and they see that we really need stability. We need, and that's one of the reasons for, one of the proposed offered reasons for global governance. Notice, he says, you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief while they are saying peace and safety. Then destruction will come upon them suddenly. If you actually look at those words, in the first whole 11 verses, I did a talk on this a few years ago at our church, just highlighting the we and the they. It's very telling. We are not going to be caught off guard if we're looking, if we're watching. He says, you are not in darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief in the night. So it's basically the lost world that's crying peace and safety. Sudden destruction comes on them suddenly. Well, why not the we? Well, because we will be gone. So then sudden destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman. And they will not escape. You will escape. In fact, in Luke 21, 34 to 6, Jesus specifically promises that he uses the word escape for those who are following him and trusting him. So Israel is regathered. She desires peace. She desires a temple. Today is very interesting. If you look at what's going on in Israel, the third temple, remember, there was Solomon's temple, then there was the temple that was rebuilt under Zerubbabel, and Haggai, Zechariah prompted it. And then the third one will actually be the one that will be desecrated. And then there's going to be a millennial temple that's described in the last chapters of Ezekiel. It's amazing. If you Google, like, the Temple Institute, things like that. You can actually see the priests have been fully trained. They've actually identified the priestly line through genetic markers, so they know exactly who the priests are. The articles have all been refurbished. The only exception is the Ark of the Covenant, and I think that that one may not appear in the Third Temple because that will be the one that will be desecrated by the Antichrist. And the Jewish leaders actually know where that is. It's hidden right now, likely under the Temple Mount. The funding is all in place for this. So remember, Jesus, he said that when you see that abomination that causes desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader beware. So again, this tells us that there will be a functioning temple. So not only does Israel have to exist, the temple has to be rebuilt. And there's a strong push right now by Muslims, Christians, and Jews to rebuild the temple. It's kind of a religious thing, so to speak. So one of the temple people said recently, seems clear one day sooner than we can imagine that the sacrifices will happen, the Temple Mount itself. No one will think it's an extremist event. In truth, everyone who reads the Bible knows this is our ongoing history. So, here, how about our next point of, and let me maybe stop for a moment. Any questions or thoughts on what's been said?
Yeah. Is it possible that you mentioned the regathering in 1948, uh-huh. somehow in the next, this generation, Israel no longer, they're expelled again?
Yeah.
Obviously that
would that's a great question. In other words, the question is, with the convergence of all these movements, what if, by some miraculous hand of God, all these movements could be reversed? Is it possible? It could be, but I think with respect to Israel, Isaiah 11 actually says they won't be redispersed. So Israel says when they're brought back in, they're not going to. And then actually the dry bones, you remember the Ezekiel 37? Dry bones vision, that's actually not talking about the church. And I had a bad Sunday where I felt really tired, and then I got resurrected, and now I feel like I'm ready for anything spiritually. It's actually not talking about that. It's really talking about, he specifically asked, who are these people that get the bones and the flesh, and then the breath of God is breathed in them? It's the whole house of Israel. So basically, Israel is going to be called back into the land in unbelief in the last days. So a lot of times people, scholars who don't believe in this more plain literal approach would say, well, they're unbelievers mostly. The Jews are mostly unbelievers. That's why I reject your... And it's like, if they were believers, I'd be concerned, because it says that they would come in largely in unbelief. And yet in the last 100 years, more Jews have become believers since the first century. Remember, the first century church, It wasn't until 15 years later where they had their first Gentile mission. So it was large. It was a Jewish church initially, the first 15 years or so. So here's the second reason that they worship the beast. This is Revelation 13, saying, who is like him, who's able to wage war with him? A mouth was given to him, the Antichrist, speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. So you see one world religion, one world government, the decrees that no one will be able to buy or sell, one world economy, except that no one who has the mark, except the one who has the mark, either the name or the number of his name. And then that abomination, 2 Thessalonians 2. And again, I think this is one reason why I'm pretty passionate about this idea of a desecration occurring in the middle of the week, because Jesus talked about it, that we already cited, Matthew 24:15. Paul talks about it in 2 Thessalonians 2. John fleshes it out in Revelation 13. This man of lawlessness will be revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship. He takes his seat in the temple of God, saying that he is God. So for the first half of that seven-year period, the Antichrist is going to be essentially rising to power. And then at the midway point, he says, I'm God, worship me. You don't need the world's religions. So essentially, he uses religion like a prostitute. He uses her for the first 3.5 years till he gets to where he wants to go, and then he says, forget about her. He throws her off because he said, you have me. You don't need anyone else to worship. So here's the push that I find really interesting. So we had major meetings. I would say when you actually look at the meetings that have occurred this year with the world's top leaders, they're being more public about these all the time. At first, a lot of this was done quietly. Now it's being done very publicly. You have groups like the World Economic Forum. They met, as did the World Government Summit. The thing that I think is almost kind of eerie or funny, depending on how you want to look at it, but when you look at, is that video ready back there? Them talking about what, listen to this, talking about the currency. I hope you can hear it. And even if you want to pull it back just a little bit, so there's a little context. Okay. So basically, what I was going to say that I find so surprising about this is that 20 years ago when you had the Left Behind movies, you'd see a scene like this and you'd go, that'll never happen. And now here it is. It says World Government Summit, if you can read the writing on the back. They're openly doing it. They're openly planning it. It's all the world's leaders. And it's not only governmental leaders, actually. It's mostly business leaders. The business leaders are the movers and shakers behind all this. And when you look at things like even COVID, who benefited during COVID? You know, while a third of or half of American small businesses went out of business, now everyone uses Amazon. Everyone uses, you know, so it's actually, they have ways of profiting no matter what happens to the economy or the stock market. So it's very interesting to watch how these global leaders are actually, a lot of them, it's business leaders and governmental leaders. Is that going to work for us, or? Otherwise, I could send you the link for the talk. It's very powerful because basically what they're doing is just like gleefully, the representative from the U.S., Pippa Malmgren, she's like gleefully announcing this currency that we're all going to have soon that's going to be fully trackable, fully traceable. They can turn on and off. Like if you've had your meat quota, let's turn you off for the month. If you've had your fuel quota, we can turn you off for the rest of the month. If you're not good in your social behavior score, very much like the Chinese, your currency can be not only totally tracked and traced, and they're going to get rid of all cash. That's the plan, even as much or as early as this year yet. So they're just waiting for the right conditions, likely some kind of a major emergency, where they would say, okay, now we're getting rid of all cash. And again, it's their own words. It's not me saying that's what they say.
What underpins a world order is always the financial system. I was very privileged. My father was an advisor to Nixon when they came off the gold standard in 71, and so I was brought up with a kind of inside view of how very important the financial structure is to absolutely everything else. And what we're seeing in the world today, I think, is we are on the brink of a dramatic change where we are about to, and I'll say this boldly, we're about to abandon the traditional system of money and accounting and introduce a new one. And the new accounting, is what we call blockchain. It means digital. It means having a almost perfect record of every single transaction that happens in the economy, which will give us far greater clarity over what's going on. It also raises huge dangers in terms of the balance of power between states and citizens. In my opinion, we're going to need a digital constitution of human rights if we're going to have digital money. But also, this new money will be sovereign in nature. Most people think that digital money is crypto and private, but what I see are superpowers introducing digital currency. The Chinese were the first. The U.S. is on the brink, I think, of moving in the same direction. The Europeans have committed to that as well. And the question is, will that new system of digital money and digital accounting accommodate the competing needs of the citizens of all these locations so that every human being has a chance to have a better life? Because that's the only measure of whether a world order really serves.
So, again, these are things that 20 years ago you would have seen on the Left Behind movie, and now they're just openly talking about them. So let's look at the next slide. Any comments about that? I had some very concerned people when I shared this at the last event. So all that to say, we're in this preparation phase here, because it sure is appearing like the infrastructure is fully laid down for what will occur in that. So the second bullet point there is a world rapidly moving toward global oneness, economics, governance, and religion, and the technology that accompanies it. The technology is totally in place for all of these things. The third would be the decline of the church and culture. This is actually very prominent. I'm surprised a lot of people miss this. You see a whole bunch of scriptures there that talk about this. I just have them referenced there for you to look at on your own. Probably don't need to say a lot about that. But Jesus affirmed, too, that the last church of the seven, when you look at the seven churches, you know, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Laodicea, So Laodicea is that last, it's that seventh church. And I think it's very much the last days left behind church that rejects God. So, in the last days, difficult times will come. You look at this big long list of things that people will be. And then verse 13 goes on to say that evil people and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. I think all of us, and we've seen some ebb and flow in history where things will improve for a little while and then seem to get worse. Kind of the debate is history linear or circular? It's circular in the sense that we don't seem to learn from our mistakes of the past and sins, and yet it's clearly linear biblically. So it's kind of a going like this. And I think that's where we're at. And yet Scripture says it's going to get worse and worse. So I'm sorry for the bad news on that. And it will ultimately be culminate in a man of lawlessness. I just joined the sheriff's chaplaincy in my county, Olmsted County. And, I look at law enforcement people, and naturally, as lawlessness increases, which Jesus said it would, they don't like anyone who's putting the brakes on their sin. It's like, don't tell me I can't sin, you know? So it's very much, we just look at the data there, and it's a challenge. The rise of radical Islam. This actually was, this came to the forefront here, the Gog-Magog War prospect. Gog is the chief. Actually, let me read this for you, because I think this is really important. Could someone read this slide here for us? So we're going to go into a lot of detail in Ezekiel 38 and 39, just because this is probably one of the most amazing prophecies in the Bible. When you take that ancient land, Gog, Magog, Gomer, Togarmah, there are all these places that are listed, and you place them over a modern map, what's very interesting is that they amount to Turkey, Iran, and Russia coming against Israel. So there's this future war. It could be possibly pre-tribulational, but I don't think so. It could be right after the tribulation and before the seven-year covenant is signed. It could be very early in the tribulation period. But you can look at how this continues to unfold. God is actually telling this guy 2,600 years ago, God is telling this person, thoughts are going to come into your mind and you will devise an evil plan. What are your thoughts? I'm going to go against the land of unwalled villages. I will go against those who are at rest to live securely, all of them living without walls, having no bars or gates, to capture the spoils, to seize the plunder, to turn your hand against the ruins that are now inhabited and against the people who are gathered from the nations, who have acquired livestock, goods, and live at the center of the world. Do you know it's only been a few years ago, I think 2019, Israel was considered very poor. There was this massive natural gas reserve that was found, and now they're basically totally set. They're like, we could export infinite numbers, amounts of metric tons, or however they measure the natural gas. So suddenly they went from poor to rich, and now look at what's happening in Europe. Look at the whole, you know, their concerns in Germany. I have a German brother-in-law. He was saying they're basically making the choice between homes being heated or businesses running in Germany. Germany, modern Germany, this year, this winter, that's how short they are on natural gas. And, you know, some of them have gotten so aggressive on the green movement that they really haven't said, let's make sure we have infrastructure to get the power we need before we bring down the system when there's nothing to support it, supporting a warm home. But notice again how this continues. It's basically, it's all Ezekiel 38 so far. I will call for a sword against him on all my mountains, declares the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. So all these nations are going to attack Israel, but then God's going to kind of turn them against each other with plague, blood. I will enter into judgment with him. I will rain on him and his troops and many people who are with him, torrential rain, hailstones, fire, and brimstone. So I will prove myself great. This is the reason I highlighted this. This is the reason, God says. This should make the whole world stop and consider that God is God. Show myself holy. Make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord. Now we go into chapter 39. And again, it's two long chapters. You will fall in the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops, and the people who are with you. I will give you as food for every kind of predatory bird and animal of the field. You will fall in the open field. It is I who have spoken, declares the Lord God. I will send upon Magog those who inhabit the coastlands in safety. They will know that I am the Lord. I will make my name, my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel. And I will not allow my holy name to be profaned anymore. But the nations will know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. So again, God kind of repeats what's going on in there. This is actually, again, a meeting earlier this year. So it's like for the first time in history. For the first time in history, you have the presidents of Russia, Turkey, or Iran and Turkey, all together, all saying we're going to work together to build this special coalition that will ensure that our interests are being met. So here's another one, rise of persecution, another one of the many trends. I only picked the top seven. The rise of persecution of Jews and Christians. So Zechariah 12 says the Jewish people will be persecuted in the last days. God who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling, you know, tribulation, turmoil, shaking for all the people around. It will come about that on that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone, that all the people who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. You see a growing movement of what we would call anti-Semitism or anti-Jewish thinking everywhere. In fact, I just saw some recent signs that basically are saying we don't want Jews here, even in America. that people are more and more kind of going back to like early Hitler era. How about Christians? If the world hates you, Jesus said, know that it hated me before you. If you were of the world would love you. Because you're not of the world, I chose you out of the world. But because of this world hates you. Remember, I said to you, a slave's not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. An hour is coming that everyone who kills you thinks he's offering a service to God. And so I really do see this happening to the church. But here it says, these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. I have a little prayer guide that I use it's mostly the Islamic world, looking at the church in all these nations. I mean, every one of them says it's worse than last year. Every nation says persecution of Christians across the world is worse than it was last year. Not one of them has improved. And so again, this is another one of those signs. Another one of the signs is because I think this pre-trib position is the correct one, because all that white page that I gave you with all the scriptures on it, basically, if you look at that, none of those things are talking about to expect tribulation, expect judgment. In fact, he says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. So the coming of the Lord is supposed to be a comforting thing. And so he says in 1 Thessalonians 1:10 that they were commanded, the Thessalonians, because they were to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. I think the super important piece to remember about that seven-year period is that it's a period of wrath or direct judgment of God. So that's a super important piece. Because sometimes I think one of the biggest arguments that's leveled against the fact that Jesus, or the idea that Jesus is going to come before the time of judgment, the biggest argument leveled against that position is people have been persecuted, they've faced tribulation. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. John 16:33. So how is it that we shouldn't expect tribulation? And I would say, absolutely. The church has experienced tribulation for 2,000 years, but the difference between tribulation at the hands of evil people and at the hands of Satan is very different from the wrath of God. God does not pour out wrath on his bride. There's tons of scripture that talks about that. Let me just show you. So if we were to look at the book of Revelation, there's a past, present, and future sense. And when you look at the future time of judgment, mainly 6 through 19, where he returns, you have these huge judgments. And these all go together as a unit. The one who breaks open the first seal is Jesus. So the wrath that's coming on the earth is Jesus's. It's started by him. It's executed by him. He's the one who breaks open the seal. Remember? He breaks open the seal. Then another seal judgment. He breaks open another seal. And then inside the seventh seal are the trumpet judgments. Then he initiates the trumpet judgments. And inside the seventh trumpet judgment are the bowls. So all of these are from Jesus. They're his wrath. And so it's super important to make that distinction. Yes, we expect tribulation or persecution by evil people and by the devil, but we don't expect and shouldn't expect wrath from God. So I think, and actually some of the verses are mentioned in there too. So just talking about the nature of these things. So seal number 4 finds a death of 1/4 of Earth's population. So this is really serious stuff. Seal 5 is mass martyrdom. And it's mass martyrdom of people who come to know Jesus early in the tribulation period. So right after the church is removed, God seals a bunch of people to be vessels of salvation. He seals 144,000 Jews. Then there are two special witnesses in chapter 11. And then he has an angel fly over the world in chapter 14 of Revelation announcing that everyone should repent. So one person has said, if those who are martyred there are Christians, are the church today, then God does a pretty bad job of protecting them from the wrath of God, because why do so many die then if he's supposed to be protecting us from that? So here are some of the passages that talk about it. God has not destined us, the context church, for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, that whether we are awake or asleep when he comes, alive or dead, that means we will live together with him. And then Jesus promises the last day's faithful church in Revelation 3, 10, and 11. He says, because you've kept the word of my perseverance, I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial, which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And that phrase, those who dwell on the earth, appears 11 times in the book of Revelation, and it always refers to lost people. So those are being tested, not us. So he says, I'm coming quickly, hold fast to what you have. And then the final sign is just the convergence. There's just so many of these. We could have actually named a whole bunch of others that I've written down. So know and discern the appearance of the sky. Here's what Jesus was saying to the Pharisees. You guys can tell the weather way better than you can tell the signs of the times. And I don't want to be one who is got my head in the sand and all these things are happening and I'm making believe we're going to be going for hundreds of years just the way we are. I feel like our job as shepherds is to at least be aware of these things. So Jesus said in Luke 21:28, when you see these things begin to happen, he's actually talking in the context about the things that set the stage for the tribulation, look up because your redemption is drawing near. And so when you think of the kind of the so what are some things that you think would be the so what of this talk? Why should we care if Jesus is coming, or what difference should it make in our life? Any thoughts? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, being ready, super important. Just motivating us to be faithful, serving, praying, sharing the good news. Any other ones come to mind? You know, we have guests that stay at our house often with the medical conditions. And, one guy was sharing with us recently, he said, I've got this serious cancer. If I do option A, I'll get a year and a half. If I do option B, I'll get 3 years. And I just thought, there's an option C. That's Jesus might come. So, you know, I think it really, even in those really difficult situations that people face every day, I mean, think of your worst problem right now, whatever it is that you're facing. Would your worst problem not be immediately solved if Jesus came? So I think just to really have that hope of his any minute expectation, any moment expectation, I think really helps to keep us. That's the third option that many people don't consider in daily life. And so I just want to basically, probably one of the main reasons I share this is to kind of get you thinking about that as a realistic possibility, just like I really believe the whole New Testament compels us to do, that this is a realistic hope. Any other questions or thoughts or comments? So we see the John, 1 John 2 and 3 passage there, where he says we should stay connected to Jesus, stay close to him, so that when he appears, we don't have to shrink back in shame at his coming. So the idea of abiding or staying close. And when he appears, we're going to be like him. That's that bodily transformation that we expect with the rapture, that we don't expect with the second coming, by the way. It's the rapture. Jesus also talked about his reward. My reward is with me to give to each as his work deserves, coming quickly. And our response, yes. In fact, why don't we say this together, starting with, yes, I am coming quickly, okay? Yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. So I think, too, another, just the final thought is that, sometimes people get caught up in, and that's why I'm hesitant even with things like the diagram or whatever, because they make it too complicated. And I think the biggest thing is we're expecting Jesus and expecting resurrection. We're not, you don't have to worry about your time. You know, I think when you get into the post-trib or some of those other positions, you know, then there's all these things that have to happen. I'm just expecting Jesus. And when I get Jesus, I'm going to get a new body, and that's a little more appealing to me every day as I get a little older. So let me just pray for us. Father, thank you for your grace and your blessings. We're just so grateful, Father, for this blessed hope that we have in Jesus, the one who cleans us, the one who makes us right and acceptable in your sight, the one who loves us beyond what we could imagine, even despite our sin. And you rescue us from our, not only our sin, but from the coming wrath and the coming judgment against our sin. That you have actually taken that on yourself on the cross, and in your amazing, awesome resurrection, you are now the living high priest who is our defense attorney, soon to come to claim us as your bride. And so help us to live in light of that amazing future that you have promised to us. We pray in the name of our awesome, great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. If anyone has